Well, if you would turn to Isaiah 45, I want to pick up in verse 22 with this call to turn to the King of Kings to be saved. In New Testament terms, we would say, turn your eyes upon Jesus, the name above all names, the name that every knee will turn down one day before and bow to, the worthy Lamb on His throne, who the angels will be casting crowns down for. The only Savior of the world says this, Isaiah 45, verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Chapter 46, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and will save. And all the people with gray hair said, amen. And we all say amen to that. Last week, a majority of our church was snowed out from church in the Lord's providence. As I spoke on providence, it's great to see you back here this week. It also reminded me of a story illustrating the providence of God from this very text. In 1850, a teenager named Charles Spurgeon, he was 15, he was walking to church, but there was snow that providentially detoured him that morning. And from man's perspective, what happened was he ended up at the wrong place at the wrong time, or as one writer says, at the wrong church, the wrong congregation, the wrong weather, and the wrong preacher. But here's how he tells the story. I could go no further. I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. We had a little more than that last week, but he says, I'd heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved, and if they could tell me that, I did not care how much they made my head ache. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up to the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was stupid, really. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason he had little else to say. And the text was Isaiah 45, verse 22. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, my dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look, that's the King James wording. The idea there is turn your eyes to look in faith. The preacher said, it's not about your effort or education. He said, anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. I, said he, in broad Essex, many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. The text says, look unto me. And he applied that as looking to God in Christ, in the gospel, with these words, look unto me, I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and I am buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me. And 10 minutes into the sermon, he stopped and looked at me under the gallery, fixing his eyes on me as if he knew my heart. He said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I wasn't used to the preacher saying that from the pulpit. But it was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you do not obey my text and obey it now, this moment. If you obey at this moment, you can be saved. And lifting up his hands, he shouted, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. As Spurgeon said, I looked as if I could look my eyes away, and I saw for the first time the cloud was gone, the darkness was rolled away. In that moment, I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks to him alone to save. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved. I can say, he says, ever since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Close quote. And that is a great introduction to this greatest of themes, the redeeming love of Christ, and to this great text that he has used in great ways in history. Till we die. And that's what this text talks about. His love till we die. By faith, we need to keep looking to him who is raised up on the cross and risen from the dead and is reigning on his throne and is returning to this world and will be renewing it for his glory and for his people. There is hope for us. There's hope for you in this text. And it is by divine appointment that we are here today to look to this supreme and sovereign Christ in his sufficient word. 2 weeks ago, just to remind where we've been and where we're going, we saw his sufficiency from Isaiah 44. And then last time we saw his sovereignty in chapter 45. And then we're going to continue through the end of chapter 45 and chapter 46 with his supremacy this week. And we'll see how far we get into chapter 46 through 47. But just to remind us, his sufficiency means he is enough. He is our all in all. And his sovereignty means he is ruling. He is in control of all. And his supremacy, or to say he's supreme, means he is over all. He is above all. He's superior to all. He's preeminent is a synonym. He has the first place. That's where we've been and where we're going today. Colossians 1:18 says, Christ in everything is to have the supremacy. Or the ESV says, he is to be preeminent in everything. Or another says, Christ is supreme over all. He is first place in everything. And so sometimes we think of him being first place in our life, and then we've got other things that come after it. We need to think about him actually being first place in everything in our life. And here's how I think this passage unfolds that concept. He is the supreme Savior. He's the supreme ruler. He's the supreme sustainer. And he is the supreme controller. And we'll look at each of these as we go. But first, he's the supreme Savior for the ends of the earth. Isaiah 45:22 is God speaking, and Christ is God. And I'm not reading the New Testament into the Old Testament. Isaiah wrote earlier that this Messiah, this Christ he's been talking about, would be born and he would be called God with us, Emmanuel. This son that would be given would be called, part of what he would be called is the mighty God. That's Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9. Christ is the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah that we're going to see in a few weeks in Isaiah 61. And in Isaiah 44, last time we saw he's the rock and he's the redeemer. He's who we were singing about earlier. These are New Testament titles for Jesus. These are titles of God. These are titles of Jesus. In Isaiah 45, verse 22, the word save is the verb form of the Hebrew noun Yeshua, which would later be used as the Jewish name Jesus from that root. It's not a proper name here, but it is proper to see Jesus here. And right before verse 22, in the end of verse 21, the Lord says, a righteous God and a Savior, there is none besides me. Peter said, we share the same faith as they by Peter's words, the righteousness of our God and Savior. That's 2 Peter 1, verse 1. That's the New Testament equivalent of the same phrase. Jesus Christ is the righteous God and Savior. In the grammar there, he is both God and Savior. And Peter knew these familiar passages in Isaiah that said there is no other Savior but God. And he starts his letter by calling Jesus God and Savior. Peter also called the Lord the Holy One, which is in this passage in verse 12. Verse 21 calls him Lord as well as God. Thomas, you remember his great declaration to Jesus is, he says, you are my Lord and my God. And these Jewish apostles who grew up being very familiar with their Old Testament scriptures are using these very terms and titles to address Jesus. And Jesus took these words of verse 22 on his lips. Even that phrase, the end of the earth, is the phrase he uses in Acts 1, verse 8. For the gospel of repentance, or turning to him to be saved, is for Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And Acts 3 extends it to all the nations on earth, turning each one of you from your iniquities. And it says it's why he sent his servant Jesus. And Acts 4 quotes from Isaiah and then says of Jesus, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is this Savior. And Isaiah is going to unfold this dilemma as we get into chapter 53. Instead of looking to Jesus to be saved, each of us have turned to his own way. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. But the Father lays on his Son the iniquity of us all who turn to him in faith. He actually turns away his wrath, and he's going to explain that later in the book. That's how he justifies the many, as we turn to the crucified and risen Lord Jesus, this Messiah that Isaiah keeps talking about. Israel as a nation sadly rejected Jesus as Messiah. They turned away from him, just as Isaiah 53 says. But verse 25 of this chapter, I think, points to when they will receive Jesus, Messiah, to be justified. A glorious future, final revival of the future offspring of Israel. Isaiah is writing this to his nation. But we also recognize in verse 22, very explicitly, this offer is extended to all the ends of the earth, to all the nations, to us. King James Version has, look unto me. I think most of your translations say, turn to me. But you can put those ideas together. Turn from your sin and turn your eyes upon Jesus alone is the idea. Look in faith to be saved. Don't look anywhere else. Don't look to anything to save you that you've done. Look to Jesus alone to save you. Don't look back on your life and what you did when you were younger or an experience you had. You need to look to Jesus continually to be saved. Look to him supremely. Trust him above all. Turn to Jesus, young man, young woman, older person who's maybe been sitting in church for years, maybe for decades, but you're trusting in something you did in the past or some experience or just the fact that you're a good person. You need to turn to Jesus alone. Don't turn to anything else. There is no other way. Look to Jesus. Above all, as supreme, Charles Spurgeon said, how majestic is the supremacy of Christ over all. And he says this: the essence of this looking in faith is a believer will subordinate his will and mind to the supremacy of Christ Jesus the Lord. And that takes us to the second point, the verse right after this, number two: Jesus is the supreme ruler at the end of the age. And middle of verse 23, he says, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me our righteousness and strength. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 would say of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is our righteousness, he is our strength, Christ the power of God. And I take verse 23 as the end of the age, because the end of verse 24 says, to him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. Or another translation says, all angry at him will cower before him. That hasn't happened yet. But Isaiah has been prophesying a day of the Lord when all will bow, all will cower before him. That's the original context of verse 23. It can actually include involuntary bowing. And so every knee in this sense includes enemies in this life who will be kneeling to him in the next. All who rage in this age will fall on their face in the age to come and will swear that he is supreme. And I think we get a little preview of this in the Gospels. Even the demon-possessed, when they see Jesus, they fall on their face before him and they confess exactly who he is, the Christ, the Lord, the Holy One. Even the demons believe and tremble. There's no competition between Christ and the demons or Satan. One little word shall fail him from the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time Jesus encounters a demon, they have to obey him. They fall before him. Satan has to ask his permission, as he says in Luke. And this word for swearing, then, is not a word for a saving relationship necessarily. It actually can be translated confess, like the Greek Old Testament translation did it. Every tongue is going to affirm, would be another way. We could say it will affirm the supremacy of King Jesus over all. At the end of the age, he will either be Savior or he will be judge. But it's better to pledge allegiance now than to swear he is Lord then. Better to confess who he truly is now and bow before him now than when it is too late and you won't have a choice. And so I want to look at two New Testament passages to see how the New Testament applies this. First is Romans 14. And I think that this confirms this looks to the end times, but also there's some very practical and powerful applications for our times. Many of you know the verse in Romans 10 that you have to confess. You have to confess with your tongue or with your mouth Jesus is Lord to be saved. But Romans 14:9 is also going to talk about after this life, even the unsaved confess his lordship on Judgment Day. Verse 9, Romans 14, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So after he died, after he rose again, there's this unique sense that he is going to be Lord and is Lord both of the dead and of the living. It's already true, but they have not acknowledged it yet, but they will. Verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So again, that's connecting the context here at the end. For verse 11, it is written. Now he's going to quote our text. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. He's quoting that passage for Judgment Day, but then also for our life today. Verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. And he already said earlier in Romans 9:5, Christ is God over all. But here, verse 13, therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. So this is one of the inspired applications of our text in Isaiah. In our lives, even in our worship, we need to be careful as individuals, families, not to do what will distract or hinder worship for others, not to do what might cause others to stumble, not just here, but in our lives. There's some things that aren't sinful things that can be stumbling things for others. And when we become aware of that, a loving thing is to seek to not do what would hinder those who love when we are with them. And in verse 15, if our actions grieve others, it says we're actually no longer walking in love. So verse 21, the end of it says, don't do anything that causes your brother to stumble. And the context here includes our desires and preferences. Those things are not supreme. Only Christ is supreme. We need to keep Christ supreme, even in some of these things where Christians differ or disagree. And one of the applications on the flip side it gives of that text in Isaiah is we're not to judge fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in those kind of matters so that you despise them. Like verse 10 says, there is only one supreme judge sitting on the judgment seat of God. We will all stand before him and give an account to him. He's the ultimate one we need to look to. His commands are clear. So where his commands are clear, the judgment has already been established, but it's clear in other areas, apart from where God's word is clear, that we are not the spiritual Supreme Court. We're not appointed or nominated to God's court here on earth. In the context, if you look at verse 1, it starts with this: as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. But it says, don't quarrel over opinions. This is easy for Christians to do, or the NIV has disputable matters. There's some things that don't matter that much, even though we might think they do. We need to remember our Supreme Lord is going to sort out those things. We need to keep focusing on the King. Amen? Now turn to Philippians 2, because there's another New Testament application of that verse. We like to think what we like to think is more significant than others. But it says in Philippians 2, 3, we need to, with humility of mind, count others more significant than ourselves. That's kind of the opposite of how we're naturally, we like to think what we like to think is more significant. We need to humbly, our default is to think what others think is more significant than what we think. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests. We can't help but think about things that pertain to us, but he says, don't only do that. You need to also be thinking about others, the interests of others. And he calls us there to think like Christ, who emptied himself. If you struggle with this, you need to think about Christ, who emptied himself, humbled himself, took on the form of a slave. And verse 9 says, as we think of Christ, we need to also think that he is now supremely exalted. He has the name above all names. Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that's Isaiah 45:23 expounded and really expanded as he gives commentary on it, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that would include hell. That would include not just those who are living on earth now, but every being in the universe will bow and will confess that Christ is supreme. People need to know that. And that is the end of the age. But before that, the whole context is we need to be humble in light of that. We need to bow in humility, verse 3. Our tongues should confess rather than complain. Look at verse 14. Do everything without complaining or arguing or grumbling, disputing. We need to use that's kind of our default for a lot of us, that we have to work to think about Christ and think about using our tongues in ways that honor the supreme and sovereign Lord, and that glorify our Father. In the end of verse 15, this is to let our light shine. There is a watching world in the way that we speak, the way we use our tongues, as an application of Isaiah 45. And so go back now to Isaiah, and we'll be looking at Isaiah 46 now. The third point is, we turn the corner now. The Lord is the supreme sustainer till the end of the age. He's the sovereign ruler at the end of the age. He's the supreme sustainer till the end of life. And what Isaiah 46 is going to do, it's going to contrast bowing gods who can't sustain and a supreme God who does. That kind of sets up what this first part is about. Verse 1, Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. So we just talked about everyone bowing. Those who bow include these Babylonian false gods. And you can include with that if there's demons behind these gods. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop. They bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb even to your old age. I am he. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. I like the NIV wording there. It's sustain you. He is the sustainer of all. And of course, he's speaking to Israel here, but is that not true throughout Scripture of what he's doing with all of his people? Many of these he's writing to weren't believers. He's been doing this even to those who were not believers. The Lord alone is our maker. He is the Savior, and he is the sustainer until the end of life. And so the implication is, don't stoop and don't bow to what will stoop and bow before the Lord. And what he's going to present here is, people have to actually sustain their gods. The one true God has to sustain you for you to even keep breathing this next second. And Isaiah is writing this to Jews under Babylonian captivity. And so as we think about how this applies to us, we need to first think about why he even mentions these people. We're not real familiar with Bel and Nebo, but Bel was the supreme god in Babylon. Sometimes you'll see the name Marduk, different names. Nebo was his son, and destiny was supposedly in their hands. So they would try to appease these gods for their future, and these gods became part of the names of their kings. Their kings, if you think of the name Nebuchadnezzar, that's from Nebo or Nebo, and his son Belshazzar, those are from the names. And they, remember, renamed Daniel Belteshazzar, and they're trying to reprogram him to their gods. They tried to get, remember, Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they wanted to get them to bow down to the king's statue. You can read about that in the book of Daniel. But the King of Kings is saying in this passage, those statues, no matter how big or great you make them, those statues are all going to bow before him. And Daniel actually interprets a vision of the king of Babylon, where there's this great graven image, and it has this head, but this head is going to fall in Old Testament times. And ultimately, this great image that man made in the end times and with the coming of Christ, but then consummated in his second coming, the kingdom of Christ is going to come, and it's going to take over the world. It's going to crush the kingdoms of man, and it's going to reign over the entire world. And I think Revelation 11 even uses that kind of language, where the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That's when it's consummated. But the kingdom of Christ, as we're learning in the Beatitudes series, comes spiritually, and it's going to come in an earthly way in the future. And every being is going to bow. And all idols are going to be done away with. The prophets are often talking about this. But there's even a visual of this principle in verse 1 and 1 Samuel 5, when the Philistines captured the Ark of God's covenant presence. It says, and they carried the ark into Dagon's temple. They set it before Dagon, or beside Dagon, and early the next day there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And so they took Dagon. They had to take him and put him back in place. That took some work. They had to lift and put their god back. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And this time it says his head and his hands had been broken off. And it's a visual of what Isaiah is talking about here. Here's a bowed god before the true God, before his presence. And God is really insulting their headless god. Look, no hands. This is one of those idols that can't do anything. Chapter 46, verse 7 says, they have to lift it to their shoulders. They got to get their strong men. They got to lift it. They carry it. They set it in place, and it stands there. It cannot move. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. And there's another illustration of that in 1 Kings 18. Some of you know that story at Mount Carmel. God's prophet is showing the supremacy of the living God versus Baal. Baal is a Canaanite version of Bel. And here's what it says. Elijah mocked them. These are the prophets of Baal, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god." There's a competition between who's the true God here with their sacrifices. And nothing's happening. And he says, "Cry louder. He's a god." Either he's musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. Literally, the Hebrew there is, he's on a toilet, or maybe he's tired. I mean, he's mocking them. Maybe he's pooped would be another way to say that. And they cried aloud. They started cutting themselves. They're doing all this, but there was no voice, it says there. No one answered. And this is from the heavens. No one paid attention. And that's a contrast to the true Lord, who always pays attention, who answers prayers. And there's a vivid visual of that in 1 Kings 18. Here, the historical context of chapter 47 is Babylon's fall to Cyrus of Persia. We talked about that last time. And on the day that came, Babylon's gods could not save them. In fact, they had to carry their gods off. They had to evacuate their gods, or try to. They couldn't save Babylon. The gods had to be saved. They had to try to preserve their gods. And before that time came, Ray Orland describes Babylon's New Year's parades. This is where actually Bel and Nebo came together. They were carried in this parade. Like we have, think of the New Year's parades we have, and it's kind of a big deal, and some people watch the parades. There were a lot of people watching Bel and Nebo in this grand procession through the city, and this was kind of a token of good fortune. They wanted a good year, and Isaiah's looking at that same sort of thing, and what does he see? He doesn't see Bel and Nebo triumphantly leading the way into the future. He sees them wearing out those poor animals. They have to lug these big, heavy idols through town. And the point that should be obvious is if a god has to be carried, how can it carry you? If a god can't help itself, how can it help you? If a god needs your strength, how can it strengthen you? It can't. And idols fail us. And this writer says, who even remembers Bel and Nebo today? Except as the two props on the stage of the biblical drama. If I have to explain to you who Bel and Nebo used to be, I have to try to find an interesting way just to keep your attention so you don't fall asleep as I'm talking about Bel and Nebo. Well, meanwhile, the name of Jesus is adored more and more the world over. I think you have right there one of the greatest apologetics of the supremacy of Christ. He is utterly unlike all of those other gods in the trash heap of history. We need to recognize America's gods have different names, but they're still there. Money can be a god. Our money says, "In God we trust." Many trust in money as their god. Markets crash. Stocks stoop. Economies bow. If your god is security or stability, that's going to tumble in the future. Family or friends. We can't put all of our hope in that. No one else can save us. And if our greatest love is pleasure, if we trust our own sufficiency, look at the next chapter, chapter 47, verse 8, fills this out. Now, therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. This is what some of these people were in their hearts saying. Maybe not out loud, but in their heart, they were thinking that they could do it, that they didn't need the true God. They idolized security. They saw self as supreme and autonomous. They loved pleasure more than loving God. And verse 10 says, you felt secure in your wickedness. This is chapter 47, verse 10. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. That can be true in our information age as well. Trusting in information, trusting in all this knowledge, trusting even in Google, if you will, trusting in all this knowledge we have available to us. In Babylon's case, they idolized privacy and knowledge. Those can be American idols. And judgment comes in verse 11. But look at chapter 47, verse 6. The Lord says, I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. Part of his judgment was on how they were treating the older and the elderly among them. In verse 12, they were wearied. They put heavy yokes or burdens on the aged. The elderly people, look back in chapter 46, verse 4. Here we have the true Lord. He mercifully sustains the elderly instead. We could say, as we look at all of Scripture, Jesus bears their burdens all through life. Jesus says to us the same kind of language. Come to me, all you who are weary, all you who are burdened, and that can include sin, the effects of sin. He says, I will give you rest. He says, I'm gentle. My yoke, this is talking about yoke here and burden. He says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. There is a yoke that comes with Christ. We do yoke up to him. There are burdens that come as we follow the Lord, but it's different than the world's. It's light. Psalm 55, 22 says, cast your burdens on the Lord and he will sustain you. And in chapter 50, Messiah is going to say, I sustain him who is weary. Anyone weary here today? The Lord sustains you. But in chapter 46, verse 1, Babylon's gods, they're just adding burdens. And some of the things that we focus on so much, we're actually just adding burdens to weary people. And as it mentions in verse 2, going off into captivity, that may symbolize there how idols actually enslave. We don't know from history whether these gods actually were captured by Cyrus or not, but that principle there is they can't deliver us. They need to be delivered. There's actually captivity associated with idols. But in verse 4, the Lord liberates and the Lord lifts his people, and he does this until the end of life, until old age, until gray hair. And verse 3 says, he sustains his people from the womb. As I think of this church, I'm so thankful to think of how many have recently come from the womb and how many are also at the other end of the spectrum and everyone in between. We are all, the Lord is sustaining us. And here's part of what we teach. Let's read this out loud together. We teach the dignity and sanctity of all human life, including the preborn, the aged, the physically or mentally challenged, and every other stage or condition from conception through natural death. And this is one of those passages that affirms the reason we're to care about these things is God cares. God is caring about all those he has made in his image in this special way through life. And some of you are familiar with the poem Footprints in the Sand, and probably some of you have it on your walls. It looks back on life walking through the Lord and the hard turns. Sometimes you see there's only one set of footprints, but it's not because he left. He says, "My child, I would never leave you during your times of trial when you were you see only one set of footprints. It was then that I carried you." But actually, as you look at this, the image, at least of this passage, is that the Lord is actually carrying us for all of life. We need to recognize there is a sense in which we're walking with the Lord, but there's also a sense in this passage that he has actually been carrying us from before we were born, and he's going to be carrying us until the very end. He is always carrying us. And here's what some of the Psalms say in Deuteronomy. Let's read just the highlighted text there. "Your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went." And the next one, "The Lord sustains all who fall, and you will sustain him on his sickbed. And the Lord sustains the widow." So wherever you are in that process there, the Lord is sustaining you. If you fall in the future, we have people who have fallen, struggling in sin, or we have people even praying today on their sick beds, and those who are widows among us, the Lord is sustaining you. You need to trust this Lord who is sustaining you. And we sang earlier, "You have brought me to this place, and I know that your hand will lead me safely home by," you guys know how that goes, "by thy good grace." And even when this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, we sang that our tongues actually will still be confessing then his power to save and his power to sustain. And so here's a prayer that you can pray. Psalm 71. Let's say this also together. "By you I have been sustained from my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. Even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation." That's a great prayer to pray, and this is why it's so important to have that multi-generational thing in a church. We need you, older saints, to be declaring the praises of what God has done in your life to our generation. And as the Lord sustains you and gives you life and breath, that's one of the reasons he's doing it, so that you can speak to us and declare his strength. And you are speaking to that even in being here, even in coming when it's hard for you to come sometimes. You're speaking a message to our hearts, and keep it up. And let's all say Psalm 119, 116 together. "Sustain me according to your word, that I may live." Do we realize we need him to sustain us if we're going to live to the next day, to the next moment? 1 Corinthians 1:8 promises the Lord will sustain you to the end, to the day of Christ Jesus. His kindness still pursues me. His mercy never fails me or you. Till that day when death shall loose us, we will sing. We will sing. And there's a fourth and final truth that we will sing and praise him for, and that is Christ is the supreme controller of all things. Christ is the supreme controller of all things. Look at Isaiah 46, verse 8. "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning." He's not just seeing the end from the beginning. He's declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." And so this closing application really ends where we started last week. Christ's sovereignty over your formation, sinful pagans, kings and nations, all creation, every situation, grace and salvation. For those who missed that last week, there's a link you can find on the Ephesians 4 Facebook page or from our church website. But I would encourage you to listen if you missed that. These are truths we need to remember And verse 8 says, we need to remember them so we can stand firm. We need to recall to mind these truths this week, the things that we're facing this week, the things that are even on your mind right now, the things that to your mind may seem out of control. We need to remember, we need to recall to mind, King Jesus is in control. We sometimes need to preach that to ourselves and sometimes even say it out loud. King Jesus is in control. His supremacy and his sovereignty will, and his counsel will stand. So we can stand. We can stand firm. And verse 9 commands us to remember the former things of old. That can be remembering Israel's history. That can be remembering an individual history. But we need to reflect on our help in ages past, because that's our hope for years to come. Like the hymn writers understood that this helps still my soul to know that the Lord will undertake to guide the future as he has the past. We can see what he's done in the past. We need to know he's going to guide the future. And so hope and confidence, let nothing shake, because what's now mysterious shall be bright at last. He moves in mysterious ways, but we need to trust his providence, even what seems a frowning providence. He is supremely in control. So let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded our helpless estate, because he has shed his own blood for our souls. Amen. And so verse 9 is remember things of old. I think as we end here, we need to think of the end of all Scripture. This should lead us to Calvary, to recall an old, old story of an old rugged cross. And like the end of verse 10, Christ accomplished all the divine purpose for salvation when he said, it is finished. That counsel, that end from the beginning that was declared, that was decreed, was now finished. And the sovereign Lord, who in verse 11 brings birds or bad men as part of his plan, also says in verse 13, I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. And that's Jesus. That's Jesus, Messiah. Ephesians 2 says to us who were far off from Israel, remember, same command, remember in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. There's that same kind of language. We're brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. And there's this amazing picture in Luke 2 as this righteous baby is brought near the temple without delay. This old Simeon comes and he picks up this, it says he took the child in his arms and he praised God saying, listen to his words, Sovereign Lord, I have seen your salvation. That's what Isaiah said was coming. He is the glory of Israel. That's what the Lord said was going to put in Zion. And there he is on Mount Zion in the temple saying, I've seen your salvation. He is the glory of Israel. I think Simeon knew this passage. I think Simeon maybe was a favorite of his as God sustained him to his old age, to his gray hairs. And it says Jesus' parents were amazed by what was being said. We should be amazed that God has brought near his righteous son who became sin for us on the cross, though he had no sin, so that believers might become what Isaiah is talking about here. We might actually become the righteousness of God in him, counted, declared righteous in Christ. In the sin-bearing Savior, Paul says, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that in him, in Christ, we would become the righteousness of God. We would be counted righteous. We would become that righteousness. God treated his sinless son on the cross as if he did all the sinful things I would ever do. And then based on my faith in Jesus as my substitute, the Father actually treats me as if I did all the righteous things that Jesus ever would do. The judge poured out judgment that I deserved on another so that he could pour out his grace, his undeserved grace on me and all who would believe. God looks at Christ on the cross as if he lived our sinful life, so that he can look at us as if we lived Christ's perfect life, and all who are in Christ. This is love so much. amazing. This Jesus Messiah, name above all names. Let's bow to him and let's worship him for these great truths. Our great God, you are supreme over all and through all and in all, and we confess with our tongues your supremacy and your majesty, and we bow with our knees and with our hearts in humility. Lord, help us to remember that it's in you we live and move and have our being. We thank you that you are our Savior. You are our sustainer through your Son, Jesus. We praise you for the gray hairs among us, our elder brothers and sisters who are so important to you and to us. I pray that you would encourage and strengthen them. I pray for those sitting in this room who are outside the family of faith. Lord, you can turn their hearts as easily as you can turn streams of water or a king's will. And so pour out your Spirit as your word says. So your word says no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so convict them over their sins so they would confess their sin and confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. I pray for those in this room who have never bowed the knee to King Jesus, that you would move them to obey this text today, to turn to Jesus and be saved here and to the ends of the earth, and move all of us to see more of this supremacy as we go now, that, and as we worship you, that you would have the supreme place in our affections as our Lord and our rock and our Redeemer, the greatest treasure of our longing soul. In the name of the risen King Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen.
Amen.